Let's go to the Father in prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are this morning to come together, a few of Thy believing people, that we may remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look into His Word this morning, help us that we may glean and understand the things that You are presenting for us. Pray that we always appreciate the words You've given us, and that we will honor Jesus and You by studying it and taking it in and being a part of our life, that we may have the hope of heaven and the promises that You've given us. We thank You for Jesus, and in His name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Psalms. We're going to look at a few Psalms, and we started last week with Psalm 1. We had an introduction to it. I had decided that we would pick out a few of the Psalms to look at. And so last week we had an introduction, more or less, and we almost got through Psalm 1. And I wish we had, because the continuity kind of gets broke up when you don't get through something. But anyway, we're thankful that we got as far as we did. We looked at a few things that the Psalms has been, the book of Psalms has been described as many different things. It's been divided in several different ways into different books. Actually, the most common, the Psalms have been divided into five books. The earliest Psalm, probably Psalm 90, the Song of Moses, around 1446 B.C., which would have made Moses about in his 80s. Approximately, and the latest psalm being the 137th psalm, which when I looked at that psalm, it seems to be probably written during the time of the captivity. Most of the psalms that David wrote, the 73 that he wrote, can be, most of those can be fairly accurately dated, but couple of the key verses in the introduction to the psalm was Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And that was where Jesus said, he was telling the disciples that he had taught them a great many things, and he had taught them the things that were concerning him that had been written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that those were written concerning Jesus. We also talked a little bit about Psalm 5, John 5:39, in that regard also. This was where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews there, and he told them, well, you know, you study the Scripture diligently, because you think in them that you might have eternal life. And then he goes on to tell them that those scriptures testify about him. So we have the testimony of Jesus in the Psalms. We then looked at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, where King David himself said, "Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." And so David gives what he had written in these psalms, and he also says they speak of the Lord spoke by me, and that his words were on his tongue. So David gives credit to God for those. We also looked in that regard to Acts 1:16 and Acts 2:25 and 31. We talked about some of the writers of the psalm other than David. We looked at some of the, perhaps that Ezra had compiled these psalms back and edited them after the Babylonian captivity, and that was attested to by several different historians of the time. We looked at the purpose of the book of Psalms. We looked at the divisions. And so we began at Psalms 1 and talked about who was described there, and that this psalm is the preface or the introduction to the Psalms, and it started in a very great way. It started out with blessed. We talked about what blessed, being blessed, depended upon, our relationship with God and so on. And we got over, we talked about the cursed man, and we were the scornful and so on, and those who had little regard for God's word. And we got over to about, I'm trying to remember here where we did get to, but we just talked about meditation, how to describe it, the application of what we had read in the Psalms. And I think really I want to start this morning again with verse 3 of Psalm 1. Mm-hmm. I think that's about, we left off kind of right in the middle of that, which is, was a bad place to leave off, but let me get back over to that. And this is talking about, Psalm 3 is, he shall be planted, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the waters, bring forth its fruits in season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And I may have mentioned this, but I think that would, that reminded me of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, and I'll just quickly read over there and look, take a look at that. Genesis 2 and verse 9 and 10, I believe. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And so when we look at that, when I read this third verse, that's what I think of in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And by we had just finished talking about meditation, and so we talked about meditation being obedience to God's instruction. We think about when meditation producing fruit. We think about prospering, and we're not talking about material prosperity, but spiritual prosperity, and which is pleasing to God. Our roots go down deep into God's word. And when it speaks of the river in that verse, and also over in Genesis, it speaks of four rivers, actually, NIV actually says four river heads, but I think we might see that as being the whole earth, the four corners of the earth. The Hebrews thought that the earth had four corners, and so when he speaks of that, we might see that as being the whole earth is being watered. Also, over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, and I'd like to go over and read that. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of his street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So when I think about that, we see that the leaves from the tree of life were for healing for the whole world. So God's word being attached to the tree of life brings healing. And so these are two illustrations to reinforce the psalmist's point here, this tree of a fruitful tree planted by the rivers of the water. So as we think about this illustration, what do you think the water might represent? What could it represent?
It all goes back to the law of the Lord.
All goes back to the law of the Lord? Mm-hmm. Jack?
think it's in John 7 that the water, the living water, is referred to as a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And as one is filled with a spirit, then they are, the relationship with God is cemented.
Yeah, I think it might represent, it could represent the Word of God. The Word of God, and the river is used to show its abundance. It flows out, which we drink of it individually, this inspired Word, and we become a tributary of God's blessings, the blessings that flow from us. And so the words of God should flow from us into the lives of other people. And Jack mentioned John 7, and that was the encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. And he said, I will give unto you living water. And so, John 7. And it talks about living water. And we might also note that the tree is not a wild tree. It's a tree that was planted so it would have proper growth and could take advantage of the soil, could take advantage of the water planted by God. And how is the Word of God planted nowadays? How's it planted? How do you plant the Word of God? It's going to flow out from you. Who's it flowing to?
All those around us.
Okay. Well, we plant the Word of God today by speaking it. Hearing is how the Word of God is planted nowadays. It grows by meditation. It yields spiritual food, which nourishes the Christian, and it blesses the Christian, which should bring us joy. You know, we talked about joy last week. We talked about the blessed person, the cursed person. When we talked about misery, we talked about joy. So it should bring us the Word of God flowing, meditating on it. And we compared meditation to digestion. And so when we think about the leaf that is spoken of here, it's evidence. The leaf, I think, we might look at as evidence of our righteous works. We're connected to the tree of life. If we're connected to the tree of life, we're going to prosper. And so I think we might look at that that way. There are several other ways that you might interpret that yourself. But if our soul is watered by the Word of God, we will be blessed and we will produce fruits of righteousness. And so the leaf is evidence of our righteousness. Connected to the tree, we're going to prosper. And in this verse, we also have a clear factual statement. And whatever he does, he shall prosper. What is meant by that? Whatever we do, we shall prosper.
I think it means we will grow in knowledge of God and grow in faith and righteousness.
Okay. Is he talking about prospering materially? Is he talking about prospering spiritually? Or is he talking about both? We know in Matthew 6 he talks about tells us not to worry about food, drinks, clothing, that he'll provide those basic things for us. So go ahead.
I didn't know if you could hear me coming through. I would think you could say it could mean both, but I think it focuses on spiritual prosperity. Mm-hmm. Because, like as you just said, he provides all that for us, which is a form of prospering. But he sees more important is we grow spiritually, not materially.
Yeah, he's talking about growing, maturing, producing, sharing. If we align our life with the mind of God, as we grow and as we mature, we have some advantages. We have an advantage of honesty. We have patience. We have kindness. We have strength, strengthening of our relationship together. We have, and these things are going to lead to a life well lived. as long as we align ourselves with the mind of God. Now, did God's people always prosper? They didn't, did they?
No.
Huh?
When they did what he told them to.
When he did what he told them to, yeah. They did prosper, but even when they didn't prosper, they were still God's people. Now, through a lot of some ways of thinking, you would think that God had just given them over and forgotten them and went on, and at least the unchurched might seem something like that, that he's just abandoning his people, but really he didn't. What was he doing?
Teaching and testing.
Teaching? Testing?
Chastising.
Huh? Chastising.
Chastising?
Preparing them.
Okay. You know, really, if we go over to Hebrews 12 and 6, what is said there? The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son that he receives. So that was the purpose. I mean, and it took 70 years to burn out the idol worship of the Israelite people. Took a long time. And I think that gives us an indication of the patience of God. You've heard of people that late in their life, they accepted the Lord Jesus and were baptized. God was patient with those people. But he was also teaching them a lesson to straighten them out. And it took 70 years to do that, apparently. And so we think about that. But they were still always the people of God. And he's giving them the opportunity to reform. Change their ways. And sometimes people need time to do that. Sometimes we aren't patient enough with people as we should be. But again, that takes patience on our part. It takes wisdom to understand true success. And if we go back to James 1 and 5, it says if you lack wisdom, any of you lack wisdom, that just ask God. And I had to do that a few times, and I'm sure many of you have had to do that, to learn to align yourself with God. Even in persecution, Christians can prosper. And again, we see that in James, the book of James, where he's telling us that our character is being perfected by the trials that we face. And that's a pretty clear statement by James. In Luke chapter 1 and 11 and following, the angel Gabriel prophesied that John the Baptist would be great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus said there would be none greater. Well, there may have been some people look at John the Baptist and not see that. But Jesus certainly did. Many people would see John when they looked at him. They might pity him for his poverty. They might pity him for his untimely death. Some of them, even though he wore the garb of a prophet, especially the Jewish leadership, they might have mocked. I'm sure there were people that mocked his food and clothing. We have a person who eats bugs, is a vegetarian. Isn't it easy to criticize somebody's lifestyle? And you know, I find myself doing this sometime, and we really shouldn't do that either. That's something they have chosen, that something that we can pray about if we don't agree with their lifestyle, hopefully speak with them about. But also, how did the world look at Jesus? Most of the world didn't pay much attention to Jesus, did they? Most of the world, we know the real story. He overcame death. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lepers. But what really, I guess, set off the religious people of the day was that he made himself equal with God. And they just couldn't tolerate that. And also, it challenged the authority of the establishment. There isn't anything wrong with challenging the authority of an establishment, as long as you go about it in the right way. If you go about it in a peaceful way, in a loving way, a kind way, nothing wrong with challenging authority when it needs to be challenged. And quite often it does need to be challenged. Quite often we need to be challenged. And so we know how we're supposed to do that. Going on to verses 4 through 6, he now is going to contrast the blessed man whose mind is firmly planted in God's word to the ungodly. And he tells that the ungodly, that they will not prosper. Well, we see a lot of ungodly people prospering, but that is just for the moment or the second in time that we are here on this earth. They may prosper. And I don't think they're unlike the tree that was planted by the water. The ungodly are compared to what?
Chaff.
Chaff. Anybody know what chaff is? You've been around a wheat field harvest, you do. But basically, he compares them to chaff. We talk about they have wrong thinking. They're not. They have bad behavior, which is generally produces a bad outcome. You know, the chaff can hardly stand up to even the slightest wind. It just blows away. And these are the people that are not of God's planting. But the ungodly, both the ungodly and their works are going to be carried away to destruction. If not during their lifetime here, of course, at the second coming of Christ. We talked a little bit about the scornful last week, but the scornful, the sinner, the ungodly, they are going to be consumed by God's wrath on the day of judgment. And that's when they will be consumed. Now, when the psalmist says that he knows the way of righteousness, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of righteousness. What is he saying there? What does that mean? God knows the way of righteousness.
God knows the way we must live.
Okay. When you say God knows the way that we must live, well, he knows the way of the holy. He knows how they think, how they should behave, how they should honor God. They know that they're under the continual eye of God, of God's providence. God approves of their motives, their purposes, their works. God provides and defends in body and soul. He has pleasure in our following Jesus. He's washed us in the blood of his Son. He has provided a way for us to return when we go astray. And whether we prosper or whether we perish is one of the most important decisions that we can make. I don't know of anyone that wants to deliberately not prosper, but there's a way that God has provided for us to do that. And he tells us that blessed is the man who trusts in Christ and his word. So these things all are what the blessed man is endowed with. So there's a lot in those six verses, and we've done an awful lot of talking about those six verses, especially last week. So anything else you'd like to add about this first psalm? Any thoughts come to your mind as you read through this?
Well, the only thing that strikes me in the sixth verse is the fact that
in my Bible explanations, I've got an NIV. When it talks about the way is implicit in the destinies of the two lifestyles are also the destinies of those who chose them, which is one of the last things you said about verse 6, is that each of us choose.
We choose, absolutely. And the evidence is all around us. You know, when we think about Israel, God's people, and we think about the rest of the world, the rest of the world may have heard a little bit about Jesus, but the rest of the world all around the Israelites was basically barbarians. I mean, they had no regard for God at all. If they had a regard for a God, but not the God. It's like Paul, you know, when he was in Athens, you know, they got all these gods that they were worshiping. And then they had the unknown God, but they chose to worship those idols. And this is something that during that captivity of 70 years, carrying off, that there really was burned out of the Israelites. We don't see them worshiping these other gods anymore. Anyone else have any thoughts on chapter 1? Okay. The next psalm I would like to look at is, we've got a few minutes left, is Psalm 15. This is also, this is a psalm of David. You know, Psalm 1, we don't really have who penned that psalm, but this is a psalm of David. Where are we going here? We're going from the blessed man and the cursed man in Psalm 1. We are going to be looking at the man approved by God in Psalm 15. And I'll read a little bit of that, and, well, might as well read the whole thing. Again, it's a very short psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. So that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? He shall never be moved. And so sometimes success begins with asking the right question. In this psalm, David asked the question, and this is a question that is still on people's minds today. Who? And so as we look at this, who may abide in your tabernacle? Some of your Bibles will say tent, and a few others, different things. But when we talk about the tabernacle, we're talking about when the children of Israel were roaming around those 40 years in the wilderness. So, who shall abide in your tabernacle? And then we're going to move to who shall reside in your holy hill. Now, I take that to be in heaven with God. But we'll go on and go through this. But who may abide? Now, he's not asking for names.
No.
He's asking for nature. What kind of person? And so, if we look at the Hebrew word for abide is abode, sojourn, for which is to dwell. And we associate sojourning with a temporary place. While dwell in your holy hill, I think, represents a permanent dwelling place. You're going to dwell somewhere. You're not going to sojourn somewhere. You're going to dwell somewhere. So the question is, who is permitted in the tabernacle or the tent or his dwelling place? And thus, what are the qualifications? What are qualifications applied in the Old Testament? What are the qualifications for abiding in the New Testament? Now, we might ask the question today, who is qualified to be a member of the church? Who's been obedient to the gospel? Could be an answer. Who has exhibited true conversion, piety? Who is prepared for heaven? Now, we read of the holy hill in Psalm 2, verse 6, that reads, I have anointed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. So we might look today at those of us who are sojourning as being in the church until it is delivered up to God, when we will dwell or live forever in heaven. Hebrews 13 and 4 says, here we have no permanent dwelling place. But we're here. And so we can still abide with God while we're here. And so in the Old Testament, abiding with God was a location. It was a place. When they were in the wilderness, it was wherever the tabernacle was. When it was in Jerusalem, it was where the temple was. And so in the New Testament times, in our times, as we sojourn here on earth, where do we abide with God? Is there a place? In the church? And in our heart? Those are the places that we abide with God today. So I'm going to stop right there. It's a few minutes early. I think I'll go ahead and stop there because I don't want to go ahead and get into the verses at this point. So we'll just use that as an introduction for next week, Lord willing. Appreciate your comments and such. And we'll take our 10-minute break now.